If you haven't turned there yet, please make your way to Mark chapter 3. As we continue today in our transcendent series, looking at in the Gospels these encounters of Jesus with various people, let's pray and we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you and we thank you so much, Lord, for loving us first. And we thank you for your word that you have given to us to minister to our hearts, that your word is living and powerful, that it challenges, encourages, equips, and most importantly, it transforms. And we invite you today, the Holy Spirit working through your word, to do that transforming work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is Super Bowl Sunday, where upwards of 100 million people worldwide are going to tune into the game. And I read yesterday that they're expecting 17.5 million people to call in sick for work tomorrow. I'm sure you can figure out why, but I know that will not be any of you, all right? How many of you are watching the game today? Okay, all right, quite a few of you. How many of you are watching commercials today? That's why you're tuning in, right? Any of you, who's rooting for the Chiefs? Okay, how about the 49ers? Yeah, 49ers. Well, if you watch the game today, you are going to see some athletes who are uniquely gifted to perform at a level, an athletic level that is beyond, in many ways, anything that we could imagine. In fact, the quarterback for the Chiefs, that guy's like a freak. I mean, seriously. He is so talented and so gifted. I mean, it's his third year, and they're already saying about him that he is a can't-miss Hall of Famer if he doesn't get radically hurt. But those athletes are physically capable of doing things that you and I are not able or even equipped to do. And here's what I find interesting about that. As Christ followers, our Lord Jesus is constantly asking us to do things that we are physically and oftentimes emotionally incapable of doing. But when he asks those things, if we respond to those promptings, this is what we experience, a wonderful Bible principle. And the principle is this, that God's commandments to us are also God's enablements to us. And we see a wonderful example of that in the encounter that we're going to look at today that Jesus has with a man in a synagogue. Mark chapter 3 is our text. And once again, Jesus is still in the town of Capernaum, and it's the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day there, he is in the synagogue. Like you guys, he is in the church on the Lord's day. Let's read, beginning here in verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, the he being Jesus. And I want you to notice that word again. It's telling us that this is his regular practice, that this was a regular part of his day to gather with the people of God in this type of way. And so he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him, the they here being the religious leaders. They watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And then he said to them, being the religious leaders, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Well, today is week 3 in our transcendent series, where we have been talking about this aspect of Jesus, that Jesus was transcendent, that he surpassed the ordinary, that he was excellent. And we see that loud and clear in his encounters that he has with various peoples. And today in our text, I want us to notice 4 things about this encounter. First of all, I want us to notice the man with the withered hand. And I want you to note that Jesus is drawn to this guy. Because you see, Jesus always sees those who are hurting. His heart is always drawn to the person in the room with the greatest need. So even today, as we are gathered here in this place, as the people of God, his heart is going out to those with the greatest need. I know some of you over here are going, that's me, I've got the greatest need. But somebody over here is going, no, it's me, I have the greatest need. Listen, his heart is drawn to all of us and all the needs that are in this room. That's how he works. That's his heart. No one knows your need, perhaps, but Jesus does, and his heart is toward you today. Now, because of this man's withered hand, the man in our text, his life would have been affected on at least 2 levels. His life would have been affected, first of all, physically, or we might say vocationally. In fact, the historian Jerome tells us that there is strong traditional evidence that this man with the shriveled hand, or the withered hand, or we might say the deformed hand, was previously a stonemason. And it was an injury that caused his hand to be withered in this way. Now, if that is true, and most Bible commentators believe that it is, his vocation would have been radically affected. And because of that, he would not have been able to then really to provide for his family. With a withered hand like that, it would have been almost impossible for him to make a living. And therefore, the well-being of his entire family would have been affected like this. So he was affected on a physical level or a vocational level, but he was also affected on an emotional level. You see, men have the tendency to find our sense of self-worth in what we do. And I think most men naturally and gladly carry the weight of taking care of our families. And when something happens in your life where you are no longer able to do that, maybe you get laid off or you get injured, that can be a very discouraging and even a depressing time for a man. Because it's ingrained in us to take care of our families. And when we're not able to do that, it's discouraging. In fact, on one of my dad's recent being released from the hospital, and we brought him home and we put him there in his bed. And he was kind of out of it and a little bit groggy. And I climbed into bed with him. And he kind of woke up and he rolled over and he saw me and he said to me, he says, hey, bud. How you doing? And then he asks this. He says, is there anything that you need? Is there anything that I can do for you? And here he is. I mean, he's bedridden, but this is so ingrained into my dad's DNA of who he is. How can I help? What can I do for you? And I think that's the heart, you know, of most men. It's ingrained in us to gladly and naturally want to take care of our families. And I think the same would be true with the man in our story. His life would have been affected on an emotional level because now it would have been harder for him not just to work, but even to do little things around the house. I wonder how often maybe it happened that his wife said, "Hey, honey, can you help me carry this?" And then she catches herself, "Oh, you can't do that anymore." Or one of his kids may be saying, "Hey, Dad, let's go outside and play ball, play catch." And then he realizes, "Oh, my dad can't do that anymore." So his life would have been impacted vocationally, emotionally. But I want you to notice where this guy is, that he's at church. And you know what? That's the right place to be when you are hurting. In fact, it's been said the time that you need to be here the most is when you least feel like being here. Because in those times, I think God wants to meet us and do a work in us. And on this day, as this guy is there in the synagogue, he's at church, God was going to do a work in his life that would change his life forever. So first of all, we're drawn to notice this man with the withered hand. Number two, I want us to notice what I call the watchful clan. This is the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice verse 2 again. It says, "So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." Now I think this says a lot about Jesus. That these guys so understood the heart and the compassion of Jesus that they just knew Jesus is in this room, there's a guy with a need, and Jesus is going to want to do something to help this man. And so they were watching him closely. Remember in our study last time, if you were with us, we looked at a story there in Mark chapter 2. Where four friends brought a friend of theirs who was paralyzed. They brought him on a stretcher to a house where Jesus was teaching. The house was so full that they couldn't get in the front door. So they decided to climb up to the roof. They cut through the roof and lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. And there were religious leaders in that crowd inside the house listening to Jesus teach. And Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and he said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And it says the religious leaders reasoned in their hearts. How can he say that? I mean, no one can forgive sins but God alone. So this is blasphemy. How can this man, this Jesus that we hardly know anything about, how can he say that to this man? And we noted that Jesus doesn't rebuke them. In fact, their reasoning was right. What they're thinking was true. But then Jesus said, "Hey guys, just so you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he looks down at the paralytic and says, "Son, take up your bed and walk. You're healed." And that guy got up and he, you know, went out of that room walking and leaping and praising God, just all excited. And you would have thought the religious leaders would have got glad, that they would have been like, "Woo, this is amazing. Look at what Jesus just did, man. He must be God." But they didn't get mad. They didn't get glad. They got mad. And they began to think of how they could plot against him. So this is maybe like a week later. Now they're in the synagogue and they're thinking, they're looking for reasons why they might accuse him. And because it was the Sabbath, they're thinking, "You know what? I bet you Jesus is going to want to heal this guy." But it's the Sabbath day, and in their thinking, they thought in order to heal was wrong to do on the Sabbath. You see, these guys, their problem was that they were obsessed by laws. And a big one was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was that commandment that God had given that man should take one day out of seven to rest and to really, you know, focus on seeking him. And I think it's awesome that God knows us so well that in his big 10, the 10 commandments, he places this commandment to keep the Sabbath and to keep it holy. That one day out of 10 that we should take a day off and that we should have a day that we're really focused on just drawing near to God. And I think God, knowing that many of us, like myself, our tendency is to be workaholics, that God said, "That's not going to be good for you. So I want you every week to take one day out of seven, take that day off, and use that day to rest and to seek me." It was meant to be a blessing to us. But the religious leaders had turned the Sabbath day, instead of into a day of rest, into a day of burden. They had this book called the Talmud. And the Talmud was a book describing the Jewish civil and ceremonial laws. And the rabbis took what God instructed, what he wrote there in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and particularly Deuteronomy in the book of Leviticus. They took what God had written in those books, and they sought to give explanation and commentary on what it really meant to keep those laws. And so God says, keep the Sabbath. I want you to take one day out of seven as a day of rest. And get this, they wrote in their book 24 chapters as to what it meant to keep the Sabbath. God gives a very simple command. Hey guys, one day out of seven, take that day off, rest, and use that day to seek me. That's pretty simple, right? And they write 24 chapters to describe what God meant. And these weren't like short little two-page chapters. These were long chapters. And they also had 39 different violations and a host of categories that went along with those violations. They made what God said really, really complicated. And according to the Talmud, on the Sabbath day, all work was forbidden in their mind and their thinking. To heal was to work. And the Jewish law was definite and detailed about this. That they wrote as part of the Sabbath that medical attention could be given only if a life was in danger. So let me give you some examples. A woman in childbirth could be helped on the Sabbath. An infection of the throat could be treated on the Sabbath. If a wall fell on anyone, though, a wall collapses on you, you're laying there, they could move away enough of the rubble to find out if you were alive. If you were alive, they could help you. If you were dead, they had to leave you there until the next day. And then they'd clear away the rest of the rubble, and they'd take your body, and they would, you know, go and bury it. That's how twisted they were on this. A fracture could not be attended to on the Sabbath. So if you broke your arm, sorry, no, you can't get any help today. You just got to grin and bear it. Tomorrow, we'll fix it. You know, we'll put it back in place and, you know, we'll put a sling on it, whatever. But on the Sabbath day, nope, got to grin and bear it. Cold water could not be poured on a sprained hand or foot. If you cut your finger, you could bandage your finger with a plain bandage, but you could not put any ointment on it first, because that would be instituting healing. So the basic rule was this: an injury could be kept from getting worse, but it could not be made better. So now we come back to our story. And these guys, this is their thinking. And so here's this man who obviously did not have a life-threatening need. And so they're watching Jesus, knowing that he's going to be drawn to this guy. And they're watching Jesus to figure out and to see if he is going to heal him on the Sabbath. And listen, if he healed him, he would be disobeying the Talmud, not the law of God. And it's important that we understand that. He would have been breaking their moral written law. And so they're watching him closely, looking for reasons to accuse him. And that brings us to our third point today. We want to consider the wisdom of the Son of Man. The wisdom of Jesus. Look at verse 3 again. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Now, what's interesting about this exchange is if we go back into chapter 2, we see that Jesus just had, not shortly before this, he had just had a conversation with these guys about the Sabbath. In fact, look at verse 23. It says, "Now it happened when he," being Jesus, "went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, as they went his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So here's what's happening. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field, a wheat field, and his disciples are hungry. So they, you know, pluck off a little head of grain, and they rub it in their hands, and they take the grain, and they put it in their mouth, and they have a little snack. No big deal, right? Well, verse 24 says, "And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Here's their thinking. They're thinking that they're plucking grain, rubbing it in their hands, and taking that little snack was working. So they were breaking the Sabbath. Verse 25, "But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? And those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him.' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.'" Jesus seeks to clear this up for these guys by saying, "Look, you're missing the point altogether. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing to man, to serve man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not meant to be a ball and chain or a burden for mankind. Man wasn't made to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to serve man and to bless man." And then he uses the analogy of David. When David and his men were in a place where they were hungry, and so they go there, you know, into the temple. They go there, not in the temple, but in the synagogue at that time, and they take the bread that was meant for the priest. And they eat of this. It was something that was just, you know, reserved for the priest to eat of that showbread. And this is the principle that Jesus is illustrating here, is that human need always supersedes religious ritual. And it's important that we realize that. The principle is that when religious ritual ignores human need, it's always wrong. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew adds this to the story, to the analogy that Jesus gives. Jesus said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." This is the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is saying, look, it's not wrong to do good on the Sabbath, and human need always supersedes religious ritual. And so in this, we see the wisdom of Jesus, that he gets to the point here of what the Sabbath was really about, that it was this day that God had set aside to bless man, not to be a burden to man, to enrich man in his relationship with God. But these guys were missing that. So they're watching Jesus closely, knowing that he would be drawn to this man and drawn to his need. But I want you to notice, Jesus does something here that I find very interesting. Notice again in verse 3, it says, "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.'" Now, this is interesting to me because Jesus, what he's doing here is he separates this man from the crowd. He takes this guy out of the crowd and he brings him into full view. I mean, it would be like me saying to Keith down here in the second row, "Hey, Keith, come up here." And I just, you know, I'm putting Keith before you all. That's what Jesus is doing here. He brings this guy, puts him forth where everybody can see his deformity. Everybody can see his withered hand. Now, why did Jesus do that? Well, to be honest, I'm not sure. But I do know this, that God does that with us all the time. That God, all the time, he'll bring an area of weakness or an area of our struggle into full view. He exposes our weakness so that he can be glorified in our weakness, that he can show his strength strong on behalf of our weakness. And so Jesus takes this guy and he calls him forward. He puts him front and center. And then this leads to our fourth point, that Jesus then gives this man a powerful command. When he says to him, stretch forth your hand. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to picture this. That Jesus was asking this man to do something that he was actually incapable of doing. I mean, his hand is shriveled up. His hand is withered. His hand is deformed. This is physically impossible. His hand, it's like in here, and Jesus is saying, stretch it out. And he can't do that. Jesus is asking this man to do something that he was incapable of doing. In fact, some people probably thought that was insensitive. They're probably thinking, Jesus, how dare you ask this man to do something that he was incapable of doing? It would be like me asking a blind man, hey, check out this picture. And if you're there and you're watching that and it's obvious that this guy is blind, you're thinking, Pastor Rob, you're like an idiot. What are you doing? I mean, that's like so insensitive that you would ask this blind man to look at a picture. But Jesus does make this request of this man. And I love what the Bible commentator, G. Campbell Morgan, who has since been with the Lord a long time now, but he made some awesome observation when he said this. Jesus always brings man face to face with the impossible and lays upon them a command that in their own strength they cannot obey. God always does that with us. Now, this man could have argued when Jesus said to him, stretch forth your hand. He could have said, well, that's easy for you to say, look at my hand. I can't stretch it forth. He could have argued why he was unable to do what Jesus was asking, but he doesn't do that. He simply obeyed what Jesus said. He didn't argue. He didn't debate. He simply said, okay. And listen, here's the point. As he stretched forth his hand, as he said, okay, I'm going to do something right now that I know I can't do, but Jesus is asking me to do it, that as he began to do that, his hand was made whole. And this reminds us of this powerful principle that we have in God's word that I mentioned earlier, that God's commandments are God's enablements. Or to put it another way, when God speaks, power is released. And you know what? If you grab a hold of that simple little principle in your reading of the Word, your reading of God's Word will suddenly become really, really exciting. Because of reading things that you look at and go, I can't do that. I don't have the strength to do that. Or that doesn't work for me. Suddenly, if you believe that God's commandments are God's enablements, that there's power behind the command, that power is released when we seek to move in a way to obey what God is telling us to do, there's a power behind that from God to do exactly what he's calling us to do. Your Bible reading suddenly becomes exciting when you look at it and realize that principle. Let me illustrate it in this way. Maybe you are here today and you're discouraged. Maybe even on borderline depressed. And as somebody who has dealt with in my life and struggled with discouragement and depression at times, I know what that feels like. And maybe you've prayed, Lord, help me. Maybe you've read all the Christian self-help books and followed all the techniques, but to no avail. You still find yourself discouraged, struggling, battling even maybe depression today. Listen, the word of the Lord to you today is this. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, God says, rejoice evermore. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, you can read that, you can hear that, and you can argue and give 101 reasons why you can't do that, why you can't rejoice, or you can say, Lord, if your word tells me to rejoice evermore, I will now start rejoicing. I'm going to do what you are calling me to do. And listen, in the very act of beginning to rejoice, you will find reason and power to continue to rejoice. Let me give you another example. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness. The word of the Lord to you today is simply this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, the Lord says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, you can hear that and you can, you know, give a thousand reasons why you can't do that or why you shouldn't do that. Or you can say, okay, the Lord tells me to forgive. He tells me in His Word that I need to forgive. God's commandments are God's enablement. So today I'm going to stretch forth my withered hand. I'm going to stretch forth my withered heart and I am going to forgive. I'm going to begin to speak what is right. Now, here's what we need to remember, though, about forgiveness. Where we often get tripped up about forgiveness is we think that forgiveness is a feeling. In reality, forgiveness is an action. Forgiveness is really about my heart. It's giving that person, it's giving that situation to Jesus. In fact, it's been put this way. Forgiveness takes one person. It's me. It's my heart. I'm not going to allow myself to get bitter. Forgiveness takes one. It's about me and my relationship with God. But reconciliation takes two. And reconciliation is based oftentimes upon repentance. It's a person coming to a place where they own their sin. That they realize, you know, what I said, what I did was wrong. Or two parties, if they've hurt each other, coming forth and repenting from that. Forgiveness takes one. It's my heart. It's about protecting my heart from getting bitter. It's about me and my relationship with God. That I forgive because Jesus has forgiven me. Forgiveness takes one. Reconciliation takes two. Predicated upon repentance. And then trust. That follows reconciliation. That takes time. And that happens through time and consistent behavior. But it starts with me forgiving, and I can do that. God calls me to do that. And I can do that if I believe that God's commandments are God's enablements. If I choose to forgive that person today and walk in forgiveness, and treat them kindly. And when their name comes up in a conversation, even when somebody else is maybe talking about them poorly, I'm not going to jump into that conversation. I'm going to hold my tongue. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to seek to bless them. Now, here's the problem. I can do that today. I can walk in that forgiveness today, and I can walk in a way of treating that person the right way today, but then tomorrow I can wake up and feel all angry all over again. Because forgiveness isn't about feelings, it's about action. And so I have to do that over and over and over again. And I might have to do that over and over again for weeks and months and maybe even years before I start to feel something different. But I'm walking in forgiveness. And here's what I've discovered in my life in situations like that. Is that after months and months and months of just walking in that forgiveness and treating somebody the way that Jesus has treated me, that my heart starts to change and the anger turns to pity. So I start to pity them because I see, man, they're just stuck in this bad behavior. And then the pity turns to love. Where I actually begin to really desire and want what God's best for that person. But it starts with believing, okay, God calls me to forgive, and God's commandments are God's enablement, so today I'm going to walk in forgiveness. Maybe your problem today is a problem in your marriage. And the word to us as husbands is simply this. God says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. Now you can argue, Lord, you don't know my wife. Yes, he does. Or you can say, Lord, you don't know our situation. You don't know what we've been through. You can come up with a myriad of reasons why that's an impossible, an unreasonable request for you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Or you can say, God, your word tells me to love my wife as Christ loved the church, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to love her. I'm going to walk in that way. And because you are doing it, when you start to walk in that way, this is what you find. He gives you the power to carry that out. To you wives, the Lord says that you should submit to your husbands. Ephesians 5:22, that you should respect them. Now you can argue why that's impossible. Lord, you don't know my husband. You can argue, he doesn't deserve my respect. Or you can say, Lord, and your commandment is my enablement, and you call me to love my husband or to submit to him, to respect him. I'm going to walk in that. And as you begin to walk in that, you receive the power from the Lord to carry that out, to show respect to your husband, even when he doesn't deserve it. Maybe your issue today is with addiction. Maybe you're struggling with drugs or alcohol or pornography. The Lord would simply say to you today, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, reckon yourself dead indeed to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ. Now you can grab a hold of that. You can believe that. You can go home today and throw away that stuff that's tripping you up. You can throw it away. You can destroy it. And you can say, you know what? God says that I'm dead indeed to sin and alive in Christ. So I'm going to believe that. And I am going to obey the command of Christ. And as you begin to walk in that, as you take those steps, you'll find the strength and the power to have victory in those areas. And it will take you daily coming before the Lord and asking him, telling him, I'm going to obey. I'm going to grab a hold of what your word says about who I am now in Christ, that I'm dead to these things. And with every single temptation, you remind yourself of that truth. And guys, we could go on and on and on with illustrations and verses to back them up. But I'll stop there and say this. Every one of us is withered in some area of our lives. Every single one of us. That's what I tell you all the time. No one's perfect here. But we are a group of people, broken people, who are in the process of being transformed by our loving Redeemer. And we admit that, hey, we're all broken. We're all withered. But the point of the transformation of God is this. You don't have to stay that way. God is wanting to work on us and to transform us. And the solution is to simply obey the command of Christ. And this is what happens. As you do, he'll meet you at that point and give you the power to carry it out. It's really that simple. But it's not easy. And here's why it's not easy. Our flesh rebels against this. Our flesh wants to hold on to our hurts. Our flesh wants to please itself. Our flesh wants to cater to itself. But if we come to that place today where we say, Lord, in your power and in your strength and according to your word, I'm going to do what you have commanded me to do, there's victory in that. You see, if I only look at myself, the commands of God seem unreasonable. And they can even seem impossible. But when I take my eyes off of me and I put them onto the Lord and his power and his grace and his strength in my weakness, suddenly his commands seem possible and they actually seem probable. It's like I look at him and go, this, Lord, you are right on. I'm grabbing a hold of that. But here's another mistake that we make. Don't miss this. We tend to say this. I will rejoice when I stop feeling depressed. I'm going to rejoice when I stop feeling discouraged. Or we'll say, I will forgive when my bitterness goes away. Lord, please take away my bitterness. And then when it doesn't go away, we go, well, I just can't do this. I mean, I prayed to God, I asked God, but he hasn't taken away, so I'm still bitter. I'm still not forgiving. Or we'll say, I will love my spouse when Jesus takes away my anger. Lord, please take away my anger. Or I will quit using when my craving for that addiction goes away. Lord, please take away my craving. And he doesn't take away the craving, and so we still struggle. And in all those scenarios, this is what the Lord would say. The Lord would say, you've got it backwards, friends. He would say, look, I'm giving you a command to walk in a new way of life. And in that command is the power to carry out the command. And what you are desiring to take place in your life will take place as you step out and walk in my word. We say, okay, Lord, I'll do that when I start feeling it. And he says, no, do it, and then watch how your heart starts changing. You take that step believing God's commandments or God's enablements. In my mind, in my heart, it seems like this is impossible, but God says that he's calling me to do this. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk out. And as we do, just like with this man, as he began to stretch forth his hand, do the very thing that God said that he thought that he couldn't do, as he began to stretch forth his hand, power was released and it made his hand whole. Once I quit saying why I can't do something, once I quit arguing with the word and saying it's not that easy, once I quit coming to that place of saying I'm the exception to the rule, and instead say, Lord, if you say it, I'll do it, period. He will meet me there and miracles take place. Can I encourage you today to take the Lord up on his command to stretch forth your withered hand, to stretch forth your withered heart? Whatever that means for you today. You know, we're going to close our time today with communion in just a few minutes. And as we celebrate communion, what we're celebrating today is the fact that Jesus, 2,000 years ago on the cross there outside of Jerusalem, that he conquered sin and he conquered death. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He conquered sin and conquered death so that we could be, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, more than conquerors through him who loves us. Now that's not just a great phrase to put on a coffee cup. More than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not just a great phrase for a plaque to hang in your office or to hang in your house. It's a truth from the Word of God. That God says, because what Jesus did, because Jesus died and he rose again, and that he now lives and he lives inside of us, that God says of all of us, you are more than conquerors through Jesus who loves you. I don't know what you are facing today, but I know this, that the power of the risen Jesus Christ is in you if you are a Christ follower today. And I know this, that his heart is toward you today. And his victory is your victory. And because of his victory, healing is yours. And so I ask you today, what has Jesus been asking you to do? Notice, know this, grab a hold of this truth. His power is connected to his command. Believe it, walk in it, grab a hold of it, and step out in obedience, and he will meet you as you do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. I thank you, Lord, that your commandments are our enablements. Because you died to pay the price for our sins and 3 days later rose again from the dead, that now we can celebrate life that we have in you, power that we have through you. And Lord, I pray today for all of us here in this room that we would quit making excuses. But Lord, we would grab a hold of those things. In your word, those things that you are speaking to us about personally. Those things that attack our brokenness, our deformity, that you want to change. And I pray today that everybody here in this place, that we would stretch forth our withered hearts. Because, Lord, you gave your life for us fully and completely. Not just so that we could be saved, but so that we could be more than conquerors through you who loved us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.